Let's hear God's word together. This is Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 8 and ending at 11. This is one of the seven letters to the seven churches. This is the second letter from Jesus, who walks among the lampstands or the churches. And to the church at Smyrna, says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested for 10 days, and you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Amen. Somewhere down north of Mooresville, maybe in the China Grove area, China Grove, Mooresville, kind of below Statesville, below Moxville, east of Salisbury, out in that country that's maybe 77, 85, and I-40 surrounded by those interstates. There's a series of churches that I have passed. I think they're old Presbyterian Church U.S. congregations. And there's a Smyrna. There's a Thyatira. I don't believe there's a Pergamum. But there are several churches named after at least the halfway decent churches listed in the seven letters to the seven churches. Smyrna is one of the two churches that doesn't get taken to the woodshed, as it were. You're going to see, I think it's in a couple of the churches coming up, there are churches that really get taken out back by the Lord Jesus. But Smyrna is not one of them. But I remember riding through the country there, seeing those congregations, thinking how interesting it was that they took up those names. In our studies in Luke's gospel, we have looked at Jesus, his birth, his early life, and his ministry, and then his suffering, death, and resurrection are to come. But we see in Luke's gospel an account of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke, the beloved physician who is a student of Jesus' ministry, also chronicles for Theophilus. That's who Luke's primary audience was. He writes also for Theophilus a chronicle in the Acts of the Apostles of the expansion of the kingdom through the church by the apostles. And it begins with the apostles electing Matthias to replace Judas, who fell, as the word tells us, headlong in the field after his betrayal of Jesus. And it continues by showing us that the Holy Spirit falls on the early church after Jesus' ascension, and they begin to do what Jesus told them would be their task, which was to preach. And remember this morning, preaching, caruzo, is a specific word in the Bible. They begin to preach. They begin to evangelize, the euangelizo verb in the New Testament. They begin to preach or be heralds. They begin to evangelize or proclaim the good news of the gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. And you'll remember from your studies of the missionary journeys of Paul and the works of the apostles that they would first go to the synagogue. They would first go to where Jews, who because of persecution and other difficulties in Jerusalem, the Jews were scattered or dispersed. We refer to it sometimes in ancient Near Eastern history as the diaspora. They would scatter around the Roman Empire, and they would establish a synagogue in that foreign country where they resided. And so it was the practice of Paul to go to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And that helps us understand about 50 years after the Apostle Paul's ministry, it helps us to understand the reference made to the synagogue in the letter to the church at Smyrna that we find tonight in the early portion, the middle portion of chapter 2. It was because of difficulty in the synagogue there that the people of faith, the Christians at Smyrna, were going to endure even more hardship. In fact, what Jesus is saying in these few verses of chapter 2, he's saying that the synagogue rejected the message of a crucified Messiah, and that these Christians, these who had come to faith in Jesus and had been affiliated with the synagogue, were beginning to separate themselves from the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, maybe ethnic Jews, but as we understand, not believing, not circumcised in heart. And so the true Christians stood out and were about to endure hardship and persecution. They would meet persecution from Rome, and ultimately they will taste death, the first resurrection. But as the promise comes at verse 11, they will not taste or be hurt by the second death. And so the message of the Lord Jesus, the message of the Lord Jesus that we began to look at the end of chapter 1 and at the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus is the resurrected Christ. He is the one who has the keys of death and Hades. He is the one who walks among the lampstands. He is the one that sends the angels to these churches with these letters. He holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he gives a message to the church at Smyrna. And he says of himself, "I am the first, I am the last, I am the one who died, and I am the one who has come to life." And before he even begins to speak to them about their tribulation, their poverty, and the blasphemy they are experiencing, the slander, he prefaces his message with, "I have died and I have risen." And that's going to be a very important message to the church at Smyrna. Now, I want to stop and say something to us before we proceed into the meat of his message. And it's this: y'all have it easy. You get that, right? As Christians, you've got it easy. I mean, the worst you have to endure is maybe some left-winger saying to you, "In God we trust," do you believe that? Or are you one of those wackos that believes, you know, that God made the world in 6 days and blah, blah, blah? That's the worst you get. You have it easy, right? You know about persecution. And we know it often is somewhere else and toward others. And so you understand that when Jesus gives this message to the Smyrnan Christians, they have already undergone a lot of difficulty. Their hearts are troubled. Their spirits are vexed. And so when Jesus speaks to them and begins by saying, "I have died and have come to life again, I have been resurrected," that means way more to them than it could ever really mean to you. Right? I don't want to offend you by saying that, or offend myself by saying that, but we don't get it, right? I'm just affirming what's true. We don't get it. But these people are at a point where when Jesus says this, it means something to them. I mean, you got up today and you drove to church, and you didn't think on your way, there's not going to be some radical. There's not going to be some body saying, "No, no, no, you can't worship. The government is not bulldozing our building," as has happened to our brothers and sisters in China. We came freely, and we've accomplished that which we set out to do today. It's come so easy for us. And so I want you to think about how these folks might have perceived Jesus' message. "I am," he says, "the first and the last who died and who came to life." And he says to them, "I know three things: your tribulation, I know your poverty, I know the slander you have experienced." The word Smyrna literally means myrrh. And what is myrrh? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Remember the offerings to Jesus? Myrrh was a burial spice. Myrrh was a spice that covered up suffering. It made suffering not smell bad, right? That's a good way to think of it. It covers up suffering. Smyrna was literally a city of suffering. And the people of God were under tribulation or under pressure. They were under pressure. And Jesus says, "I know about it." They're also experiencing poverty. When they scattered these Christians, or they became Christians in the city of Smyrna, they attached themselves to the synagogue because that was the thing most like them. And there was hope that maybe these Jewish people who were in Smyrna in the midst of the Roman Empire, they might accept these Christians and even let them worship. You know how sometimes we'll see a church building, maybe a United Methodist Church, and you'll see their sign, worship at 11, on and on. But you'll see a little sign underneath for a church plant that's meeting in their building. We worship at 9:30 or at 1 o'clock. They're using the building. That's maybe what was going on at the church at Smyrna. And what is taking place is, well, the Jewish people don't want to be associated with these Christians. The government's cracking down on them. And so to be associated with those who call on the name of Christ is not good for the ease of these Jewish folk. And so they maybe run the Christians out of the synagogue. You can't rent our building anymore. No more Christian worship here. And it's even hurt them economically. It's ostracized them in the city. They are unable to do their work and make their trade. And so he says to them, I know your poverty. And then he gives a third thing. I know your slander, that you have been blasphemed. Maybe it's people from the Jewish synagogue, also the Romans, they are singling out these Christians and they have blasphemed them. They have slandered them. We'll come back to the little statement in just a moment. I know your poverty, yet you are rich. We'll look at that in a moment. But he acknowledges these three things. I, the one who has died and risen, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, and I know your slander. Isn't it comforting to us sometimes when people just acknowledge our pain? They can't do a thing about it, and we know that. But isn't it nice when we get a sympathy card? I know you've experienced death in the family. I know you've experienced suffering through health. I know you've had a loss or a cross. And just to have that acknowledged by another person is a wonderful thing. But how much more would it be to you to have the one who died and has come to life to say, I know your poverty, I know your tribulation, and I know people speak evil about you. Why is that important? Because Jesus has experienced poverty. Jesus has experienced tribulation. Jesus has experienced blasphemy, and so he knows. And he makes a pronouncement about this synagogue. He calls it a synagogue of Satan. Sometimes we don't like a church across town, and we think they're doing things unbiblically. And so sometimes in our Reformed judgmental way, we say, oh, they're a synagogue of Satan. Well, that's like the super-duper malediction, right? We want to be careful with that. I mean, some people aren't doing things biblically, but maybe they're doing a lot of things right, and we want to be a little careful. But what is God pronouncing here? He's saying these people are ethnic Jews, but they have rejected the Messiah. They are not my people. They are not my people. In fact, they're a synagogue of Satan. In fact, this congregation of Jewish people, they have so persecuted the Christians that they have become of use to Satan and not to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he wants to comfort them. He wants to comfort them in the fact that they are under pressure already. But hear this, more is about to come. Jesus, who is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who died, and the one who comes to give life, he's delivered a message. I know what you're going through. He's evaluated the Jews. Don't you think it would be a little bit comforting to say, I know those people are wicked? I mean, isn't it good when Jesus affirms what we feel? Makes you feel less crazy when something that we feel is true is affirmed by a good outside authority. I know they're a synagogue of Satan. But this last message Jesus gives is the nitty-gritty. He says, do not fear. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil, who has recruited the synagogue to be a synagogue of Satan, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. He's giving them a heads up, as it were. The tribulation you've experienced is about to get worse. It will land some of you in prison. He speaks about 10 days, a short term. Probably in the Roman system it was this way. You were arrested, you were held for a very brief amount of time, and you were either banished from the country, which was to escape with your life, or you were, well, you get the picture. You were sent elsewhere, never to return to this world again. And so he's trying to assure them it's going to be okay. Fear not. fear not, you will be tested. You will be tested. And he says to the one who conquers, the one who passes the test, you will not be hurt by the second death, but you will be tested. There will be prison. There will be judgment. Maybe, most likely, for many of you, probably death. And Jesus gives a promise. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You know, in the late 1800s, the early 1900s, the modernist movement hit America. And the modernist movement hit America, it took God out of the picture. We think the 1960s and 70s and 80s was when all that took place. But it began, 100 years or so before. And modernism hit the church big time. And particularly in our Presbyterian circles, some of you ask about this. Why do we have the Southern Church? Why do we have the Northern Church? Why do we have the PCA? Why do we have the OPC? And where does the ARP fit in all this? Well, in our Presbyterian history, we as ARPs, we go all the way back to 1782. We've existed as immigrants came from Scotland and formed the ARP in Philadelphia. And so we've never split. We've never broken apart. The Northerners did separate from us for geographical reasons in the early 1800s. And they went with the United Presbyterian Church, which eventually folded into the Northern Presbyterian Church. But we have continued. We have stayed strong and, by God's grace, true. But the mainline Presbyterians split before the Civil War. You had the Northern Church and the Southern Church. And the Northern Church went liberal first. And in the 1930s, you had the Orthodox Presbyterian Church form out of the Northern Presbyterians. And it took a little while longer for us Southerners. We're slower. We're more conservative sometimes. We're busy picking our tobacco and whatever, that we don't have time to get liberal like the Northerners do, maybe. But the PCA in the 1973 exit came to be. But how did it come to pass that they had to leave the mainline church? Well, it was modernism. It was removal of the supernatural. It was removal of the authority of Scripture. It was removal of the things that were tried and true for centuries and that were reinstated at the Protestant Reformation. Well, modernism said, no, there's really not a God. He's really not in control. His Bible's not true, and all this wacky stuff about men and women and marriage and children and church and faithfulness and all that. Nope, that's not in the Bible. Well, and so you get to where we are today. Well, J. Gresham Machen, who had taught at Princeton Seminary, who was also a member of the Northern Presbyterian Church, he saw the rising tide of liberalism, and he formed an alternate missionary society that was different from the Presbyterian Church in the USA in the North. He was put on trial by the Presbyterian Church in the USA. He was declared a heretic, and so he would go on to form the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He would go on to help form Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, where he taught for a little while. And then he died. He died suddenly one winter. But on his tombstone are these words, "Be faithful unto death." Now you can imagine the fight against liberalism was difficult. It may not be the same sort of persecution that is felt by our brothers and sisters in China, or our brothers and sisters in Eritrea, or our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world where maybe they face outside persecution from governments, but he faced this persecution from his own Christian community, his fellow Presbyterians. I mean, this was an intramural battle. And can't you imagine all the hardship he faced? And at his death, his friends who respected him put this wonderful passage from the book of Revelation on his headstone: "Be faithful unto death. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. I will give you the crown of life." You see, God is promising two things. He's promising trouble, but he's promising after the trouble, there will be blessing. There will be great blessing. You will receive the victor's crown. When you run the race, you keep the faith. When you complete the course, there is laid up for us in heaven, as the Apostle Paul says, a crown of righteousness. In Smyrna, where this letter was written, there was an old man who probably was taught by John, who was trained by John. His name was Polycarp. Some of you have heard of Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. Some of you have probably read the little history book about him. And Polycarp was 86 years old. He was 86 years old when he was taken to the fire to be put to death for following Jesus. And one last time it was put to him, you just tell us that you don't believe in Jesus anymore, and we'll let you live. And Polycarp says, these 86 years that I have lived, Jesus has been faithful to me. Why would I now turn my back on him? And he went to his death. Isn't it interesting? This passage gives us what we call a paradox. It gives us things that don't seem to make sense. Jesus says, I know you are poor, but notice the parentheses, yet you are rich. I know your poverty, yet you are rich. All these people around you, including the Jews of that Jewish synagogue, which was a synagogue of Satan, they may be prospering economically. The world around us may be prospering economically, and we, in light of their wealth, may be for sure in poverty, but we are rich. We have all the riches of heaven at our disposal. We are joint heirs with Jesus. As Peter says, we have been raised up to an inheritance that will neither spot nor fade nor be eaten by moth. It is kept in heaven for us. And so, yes, we might be poor in the eyes of the world, and we might experience poverty because of our faith. We may be passed over for a job promotion or even a job at all because of our faith. But we are rich. But there's another paradox here. Jesus promises that some of them will die. And not just die a natural death, they will die a martyr's death. Be faithful unto death, he says, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. In the book of Revelation, death is portrayed in two ways. There's the first death, there's the second death, there's also the first resurrection, and there's the second resurrection. And these are for Christians and not Christians. Those who are not Christians experience the first death. They really die. The wages of sin is death. But they also experience the second death, which is life forever without God. It's hell. That's what the second death is. The first death is a regular death, or their regular death. The second death is hell forever. But it also speaks of our first resurrection for those who believe. When we die, what does our catechism says? The soul, so believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. You see, our death is really our resurrection. It's our passing into glory, and our bodies being united to Christ do rest in the grave until the resurrection. And so those who are not Christians, by the economy of the book of Revelation, they experience the first death and the second death. But we who are in Christ, we experience the first resurrection and then the second resurrection. And he gives a promise, the one who conquers. And the one who conquers here in the eyes of the world is really losing. Why is that? Because he dies. She dies. But it says, you will not be hurt by the second death. The evil that has killed you may think they have won, but you are raised up in glory and your body united to Christ, even if burned at the stake, will be raised up in glory at the last day, at the resurrection. And why is this true? It's because Jesus, who is the first, Jesus, who is the last, he is the one who has died and he has risen to life. And if we have faith in him, yes, we will experience persecution. But if we have faith in him, yes, we will also be with him in his glorious presence forever. Let's pause and give him thanks. Our Lord, we are grateful for this word of encouragement. It has some hard things in it, but it has some glorious things in it. And we think of our brothers and sisters who around the world, across the world, are facing such hardship for you. While we've sat peacefully in two services today, some have not been able even to gather with saints. And so we remember our brothers and sisters. We are united to them in Christ, and we think of their persecution, their hardship, their poverty. Remind them that they are rich and that the second death will have no power over them. Remind us of these things. Remind us, especially as we sit here, of our great position in life. And help us not to think too little of our privileges because they come easy to us. Show to us your love for us and help us to think of others and their hardship. We ask and pray your blessings in the name of Christ. Amen. We want to sing together number 172, Speak, O Lord. And as we do, think of chapter 2, verse 11, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.